like Leviticus or something, gave up, and then someone I worked with had a book called Creation versus Evolution, and I started reading that, and then it finally set me on the right track, just like this book kind of did for you. And this book actually came out of Martha's library. So, a book like this helped your dad. Yeah. Yeah, I have that one on my bookshelf too, The Genesis Flood by Henry Morris. Got it. Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing how once that foundation of Genesis is restored, people start looking for the Redeemer who created them, right? So, we should pray as we open up God's Word now, as we turn to the book of Mark, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for that amazing testimony, that redeeming testimony that Ed just shared with us. We praise you for that and pray that you would work in everyone's hearts through it, as well as through your word now. It's such a blessing to be here, to be under your word. I'd rather be here this morning with your people in this church than be anywhere else, really. Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. And better is a little time in your word than anywhere else. So we come to you now and ask you to speak to us through it. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth of your word. And we trust you to do a mighty work through it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's no secret that evangelism can be very discouraging at times. It can be very discouraging. Anyone who's ever taken evangelism seriously or made a serious effort to reach out to someone, to share their faith in Christ with someone, whoever's done that, you know the feeling, right, of being misunderstood. You know the feeling of maybe being rejected at times. I think everybody knows that. That's something you face when you get into evangelism. Being misunderstood, being rejected, and typically when this happens, what we do is we start to question ourselves, don't we? You know, why is that? Is it me? Is it that I'm not an evangelist? Is it the way I shared the gospel? Should I have shared it differently? You know, should I have done the four spiritual laws instead of the bridge illustration? Should I have just stuck with one verse? What is it? You know, should I have prayed harder? Should I have tried harder? Should I have spoken up more? Should I have listened more? Should I have asked more questions? You start to question yourself, right? If you've tried to evangelize. And why is it, right, that at these big evangelistic events, you know, these Billy Graham crusades, Harvest America crusades with Greg Laurie, why is it that hundreds or thousands of people can come up and, you know, commit themselves to Christ, they say, and then they go home and it's like it never even happened? Or, you know, a couple of months later they fall away, they never mention Christ again, I'm done with it. Why is that? Why does that happen, right, after a Bible camp? People leave, they never... You know, there's a lot of energy at the Bible camp, and people say, I believe in Christ. Then they go away, and they fall away, right? What's going on there? Why would they say that and then deny Christianity later? Well, that's why this parable is here that we're studying this morning. That's why the parable of the sower is here. It explains that. It explains why more often than not people aren't as receptive to the gospel as we would like them to be. Or if they are initially responsive to it or receptive to it somewhat, why they don't last. Because that's the same thing going on in Jesus' ministry right now as he's ministering to these crowds. That's why Jesus shared this. It's an incredibly encouraging parable for us. I think it's incredibly encouraging for perseverance and for understanding this age in which we live. So let's go ahead and read that today in our text. Mark 4, verse 1 says, "He began to teach by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. That's rabbinic style. They would sit down and cross their legs and teach. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no firm root in themselves, and they're only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, they hear the word, they accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So in verse 1, we find ourselves here in a familiar setting. Jesus is preaching to the crowds from a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We've seen this already, just outside of Capernaum. It's a familiar picture to us by now in Mark, but Mark points out something different here. Something else has changed recently, and it's in verse 2. He was teaching them many things now in parables, so his manner of teaching has changed, maybe his method of teaching. It's not that he already hasn't used a parable. I think it's clear from the other Gospels he's already used parables to teach, but now he's using the art of parabolic teaching to teach differently. He's using it to teach differently. So he begins teaching in parables now. First we ask, what's a parable, right? What's a parable? Phonetically, it sounds like a parables, right? Something that Mr. Varenkamp probably has out in his pastures. Parables, something you plow with. It's not that. That's supposed to be a funny, that's a terrible joke. It's a dad joke. parables are stories or illustrations that give light on a spiritual lesson. It's kind of, the word actually means something about like side by side. You put a natural truth beside a spiritual truth to understand the spiritual truth, right? So it's like side by side. It's telling a story to make a point. Using something that's familiar to teach something that's kind of unfamiliar and spiritually unfamiliar. And one might speak in a parable for a couple of reasons. Reason number one would be that they're using a parable to teach in such a way that it actually makes the truth clearer. It makes it easier to understand. You understand the spiritual truth based on the natural truth. Or a parable could be used in such a way so as to make the truth more obscure to those who actually lack spiritual sensitivity, like these Pharisees, right? And it's the second reason, making the truth obscure, that he begins to actually speak in parables to these religious leaders who have rejected him, and the majority of the crowd who aren't very spiritually minded but have been following him because of what he had to offer them. And that was basically, what, a better life now? I'm going to follow this Jesus guy because he's a miracle worker, and man, I just think he'll give me a better life. He'll heal me of my diseases, make me rich, right? They're expecting the kingdom of God to come, set up his kingdom, rid them of Roman rule type of thing. And boy, he's going to bring the best life now. They wanted the physical blessings of the kingdom, but they didn't want the righteousness of the kingdom. One of the things we've been talking about in our Creation Sunday School recently is the cosmological argument. And that is an argument that argues over the origin of the universe, the cosmos, right? And it's based on the idea of cause and effect. Cause and effect. Basically, nothing in this world takes place without first being caused by something. There's no effects without a cause. Kind of like a domino. A domino is not going to fall over unless it's caused to fall over. Unless someone pushes it over or what it's resting on becomes unstable, then it'll fall over. Right? No fire starts without a spark, basically. The spark caused the fire. Cause and effect. And the cosmological argument basically concludes that this universe is so just one giant complex effect, right? Something, it's so complex, so big and complex that something had to have caused it, right? Like God, like Ed was just talking about. It's far too complex, far too intricate, and the necessary requirements for life to exist and to thrive is far too fragile and far too narrow for it to be a product of non-rational circumstances, right? Random chance and circumstance. It can't happen that way. And that's a good way to think of Mark chapter 3 and Mark chapter 4, cause and effect. That's the way one commentator, Arthur Pink, described it. Cause and effect. Chapter 3, cause. Chapter 4, effect. Mark 3 is the cause of Jesus' parabolic teaching in Mark chapter 4. Remember last week, people have been exposed to Jesus for quite some time. They've been listening to him, they've been watching him, and they're starting to make up their minds about who Jesus is. You remember that? You find out what the people were saying about him in Mark chapter 3. And as we saw, some of them had made up their minds, like the religious Pharisees, that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. That's what they concluded. And that what he was doing, all of his miracles and things, he was doing by the power of Satan, basically by sorcery. And they were denying the obvious, obviously. Because Jesus was God, and he proved it over and over. But they just kept suppressing it and suppressing it. Because if they believed in Jesus Christ, that means they had to give up their entire religious system. And they were not about to do that. And so Jesus begins to conceal truth from them. Did you catch that? The verses 10 through 12. He starts to conceal truth from these guys. Isn't that something? That's not something for us to do, guys. I mean, there's a time to quit casting your pearls before swine if they hate you. They're out to kill you. But Jesus Christ here does this out of judgment. See, this is a side of Jesus you won't see anywhere but in the Bible. He is God, and this is a divine judgment on these guys. Remember the unforgivable sin. We studied that last week. They did not believe in him, and judgment came. Kind of like us. If we don't believe in Jesus Christ, we don't receive him as our Lord and Savior, what happens to us? We end up in judgment, right? Hell for eternity. We're separated from God for eternity. A place where there's gnashing of teeth. Forever. No quenching of thirst, no mercy, no grace. But they didn't believe, and so now they're being judged. And if that's surprising to you, you have to remember he's God. He's not just a good teacher. He cannot be. He's either Lord or he's lunatic or liar. And we looked at last week, he's obviously Lord. This is a side of Jesus, again, you won't see unless you get in the Word. What you're seeing here is the judgment of God on this nation, and especially the religious establishment that's out to kill him. That's what they decided. I think it was like near the end of chapter 1 or the end of chapter 2. They decided they made a plot to kill Jesus. They're plotting to kill him. And so Jesus teaches in parables as a form of judgment. As a form of judgment. So that's something that needs to be emphasized. So we understand what's going on. That's parables, even in the Old Testament, were a sign of judgment. I mean, when God started to speak in parables, that was a bad sign. In the Old Testament, God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel, you know, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, and the people wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. It was the same. This is where that whole "he who has ears, let him hear" comes from. It comes from the Old Testament, from these Old Testament prophets. It's a warning. You see, Jesus, you know, he wasn't saying, like, "come join me, we'll change the world." That wasn't what he was saying, was it? His message was warning. It was repent or be judged. Right? It wasn't come join me, we'll change the world. It was repent. The kingdom of God is in hand. And judgment fell because they didn't. And so he's saying this is enough. It's enough. They've had enough. And honestly, you have to see an act of mercy in his parabolic teaching. Because what? The more you know what, the more accountable you are. You remember what he said about Chorazin, right? And all those other towns, Bethsaida, Chorazin. He pronounced woe on some cities like that, like Capernaum. He said, if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, remember those ones that were destroyed by fire in the Old Testament? If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they've had greater revelation. They've been exposed to more light. They have Jesus Christ on earth right before them doing all of these incredible signs, speaking the word of God. They've had greater revelation and they're just rejecting it, continually suppressing it. And so, like Matthew 7:6 says, you could say he's done tossing his pearls before the swine. He's done giving what's holy to the dogs who hate him and want to kill him. You can take seeker-friendly too far, apparently, right? You don't bow to organizations that are trying to kill you, or they hate you and they're out to destroy the church. You don't bow to that kind of stuff. So this marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and the way I see it, what we've seen here is the offer of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand. They were thinking, right, Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem, the offer of the kingdom. That's the only way they understood the kingdom. That offer is being removed here. It's done. The kingdom is postponed. And now he's moving from this public ministry where he's ministering to like the nation, like in the book of Matthew, it's very clear what's going on here. From chapter 12 to 13, it really lines up with 3 to 4. But Mark's not so chronological as Matthew is. But what's going on here is he's moving from this public ministry, offering the kingdom, to all of a sudden they've rejected him, the kingdom's postponed, and now he's going to focus on the disciples who are going to build his church. Okay, so he starts to invest in them. See, look at this. He's preparing the disciples for ministry now through these parables. And these are not kingdom now parables. Because Satan's at work, right? In these parables. The kingdom's postponed. Satan's... What happens during the millennial kingdom when he comes back, right, and sets up his kingdom? Satan's bound. He's bound for 1,000 years. Satan's not bound in this parable. Something has happened. Something has changed. There's a mystery now being revealed. That's what's going on here. Verse 10 speaks about his ministry shift. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may not perceive. They may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So he teaches the crowds and the religious leaders in these parables, but he only reveals the teaching of the parables privately to his disciples. Obviously, including the 12 apostles minus Judas, right? I mean, he's not going to be included later on as far as future apostles. But then Luke also mentions a group of 70, about 70, whom he also sends out later to witness to the nation. So that's what it probably means when it says his closest followers along with the 12. The closest followers, he's probably referring to these 70. But anyway, he's preparing the disciples for ministry through these parables. And I'll tell you what, I have been prepared for ministry through this parable, studying it this week. Right? Because evangelism can be very discouraging, right? And what this parable teaches is that only one of the four soils receives the word of the kingdom. And that's what we look at next. Now that we've looked at the context is so important to understanding a passage. But you look at the parable of the sower here. I really like this parable because it speaks my language. We're talking farming, sowing, reaping. We're talking about yields. Basically, the sower here refers to someone who scatters seed with the intention of reaping a harvest. They're a farmer, gardener of some kind. Obviously, we don't see much of this type of planting today. Planting with modern farm equipment. This is kind of what modern farm equipment looks like. We tried twin row farming on a farm I worked for, And these are some beans we planted, twin row beans. It's pretty cool. Took a unique machine to do that, but I was cultivating them that year. And I just thought that was the neatest picture, right? Precision farming. Well, that's not the kind of farming we're talking about here. That's what it looks to for a man to do his job of lording over creation, right? This is the kind of farming we're talking about. This is the statue on our state capitol. I've actually had this up here before. I can't remember when. But this is the sower on our state capitol building down in Lincoln on that gold dome. Not the Dome of the Rock. State capitol building. And then if you notice, if you look at your license plate, if you just kind of have a standard license plate, you'll see this guy on your license plate too. Kind of a little gray figure. But anyway, this guy's got a bag, right? And he's reaching in and he just kind of scatters the seed. Just kind of reaches in, grabs a handful, and you scatter it, kind of like a broadcast spreader. And then after that, they would go through maybe and lightly till it in. So they just kind of touch the surface. So they do a deep till, scatter the seed, and then lightly till to get the seed a little bit underneath the surface, right? So where it would sprout. So that's what that's referring to. The sower here is anyone who shares the word of God, scatters the seed of the word of God, the gospel. Maybe more specifically, the seed is the word of God or the gospel. That's what that's referring to. So the sower is anyone who shares the gospel or God's word in general, and the seed is God's word, the gospel more specifically. So sowers sow the word of the kingdom. And what we need to notice, though, is that the problem isn't with the faithful sower, is it? The problem is not with the faithful sower. It isn't that he doesn't present the seed right, you know. There's nothing wrong with his broadcast form of spreading the seed. I mean, a lot of preachers and people, evangelists, you know, they ask themselves after praying really hard, working really hard, putting their messages together, making their messages deep, making them practical, making them clear, praying all throughout the week, and then, you know, they feel like there's no more they can do. They start to wonder, you know, like, no one's coming to Christ. What's the deal? Is the problem with the sower? Is the sower, does he need to wear different clothes? Does he need a designer seed bag, one guy said? Maybe it's the seed bag. Maybe he needs to bedazzle it. Never mind. Some of you guys get that, huh? Okay. I have a daughter. That explains it. No, the problem's not with the sower. The problem's not with what the sower's wearing. I mean, there's a lot of sowers out there who wear jeans and cowboy boots, and they do a great job. And then there's a lot of sowers who wear suits and ties, and they're doing just as effective as the guy in the cowboy boots and jeans, right? The problem's not with the sower or what the sower's wearing if he's faithful, and the problem's not with the seed if the seed hasn't been tampered with, right? Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's really the gospel message. If it hasn't been tampered with, then it's going to do its work, right? The problem's not with the seed. What's the problem then? The problem is in the soil. That's what we find in this parable. Why doesn't most of the seed sprout and mature and bear fruit? The problem's in the soil, and it's being compared to here with the human heart. The human heart's the soil. And what this parable teaches us is that there's going to be different responses to the word of God, four in particular that we need to be expecting, four different types of soils. And I've got to admit, in my own life, I have been every single one of these soils. That's the scary thing. I've been every single one of these. I can look back and see it. And it's only by God's grace that we even mature and bear fruit, right? It's God's grace. But the first soil we need to expect right here is number one, that expect the enemy to have hardened some soils. That is a realistic expectation that you must accept if you're going to persevere. You have to accept all three of these first soils here so that you don't become disillusioned, right? By your people's lack of reception of the gospel. So first, expect the enemy to have hardened some soils. That's the problem with the soil beside the road. It's been hard-packed by all of the foot traffic, kind of like a field after cattle get done grazing it. It's all hard-packed down, and they have to tear it up again. They have to loosen it up. When soil is too hard packed, all that seed's going to do is going to lay on top of the ground. It just lays on top of the ground. It can't do anything, right? It's got to be buried. It's got to be able to put roots down and stuff. But it's not even going to start doing that if it's just laying on top of the ground. And that's this hard compaction. This is one thing that farmers deal with a lot today. Compaction from heavy equipment, like I said, from cows, from using the wrong equipment over the years. I don't know if you know this, but like discs, you know, the shape of a disc, a farming disc. Like a lot of people blame those discs for all the compaction that we see, these hard pans that are in certain fields. We used a disc over and over and over, I mean, for decades. And it's just, there's a hard pan in some of our fields that you just can't get out. I mean, it's just like rock hard. And it's from that shape of that disc. It keeps pushing it down and down and down. And so that's why a lot of people have switched to vertical tillage now. They call them VTs, right? They're vertical. They're not compacting anymore. Anyway, too much farm talk probably. But you got to get in there now. Like now that there's hard pans in the soil, you've got to go through there with these deep rippers. You ever seen those things on the back of tractors? They're just like big forks and they just rip the ground. Ours was actually so hard that when they were strip tilling it, and they have rippers on these things, that they, when the guy pulled them out of the ground, they were like red hot. The ground was so hard from disking over and over and over all those years. The ground was hard packed. That's a problem for seed. You can't drill into that. And so the seed kind of in these hard packed areas, hard pan areas, the seed, when I remember trying to drill them, the seed would just lay on top of the soil. The hoe, the shoe drill wouldn't even penetrate it. You couldn't get a good stand there. When it rained, what happened? All the water just hit it and it ran off. It couldn't soak up rain, couldn't soak up water. It needed a lot of serious deep tillage with a ripper. Well, when seeds can't penetrate, what happens? Pretty soon you see the birds show up. And the birds here are a reference to Satan. Like in Jesus' day, many people, I mean, they were hearing the word of God, but it wasn't sinking in. And it's partly because Satan had them so deceived and so blinded by his devices and his lies. That's the reality of it. They've been deceived. They've been hardened. He has them so deceived and so blinded by his devices and lies that it doesn't even move them. It doesn't even stir them. Just they're not even in the zone, man. I mean, you ever been witnessing to somebody and they're just kind of glassed over and they can't? Oh man, that's frustrating. That's what's going on. They're so deceived. They're not thinking critically. They have a veil over their eyes that has to be broken by the truth, by the Spirit of God. They aren't thinking critically about truth. Satan has, and even when they start to, guys, it's amazing how Satan, you know, the Bible talks about Satan. He's got fiery darts. And it's like the moment someone starts to pause and think, it's like Satan can just throw a dart and be like, oh. You know, oh, I'm hungry all of a sudden. You know, it's like people, that's the busyness of our culture, man. Keeps people from sitting down and actually thinking about eternity and truth, and the Bible, that sort of thing. 2 Corinthians says they've been blinded by the god of this world, and that's not God, that's the god of this world, like Satan, the prince of the power of the spirit of the air, he's called. Their conscience has been seared by his lies. 2 Corinthians describes how Satan has built up fortresses and strongholds in people's minds. You know what a fortress, a stronghold? Think of a castle, right? Think of the corners of a castle, right? The walls, they have those watchtower things on them, right? He's built up fortresses in people's minds to keep them from getting to the truth. And what the Bible says is we actually tear down these strongholds with the truth as we speak the truth. Okay, listen to Paul. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. We're cutting them down, right? Kind of like what we're doing in our Sunday school class. We're cutting down fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what Paul said. That's what happened to Ed in his testimony, right? One of those fortresses and lofty speculations that's at work that we're tearing down right now in our Sunday school is the fortress of evolution. That's the lie, the stronghold that's been built up in people's mind. This idea of millions and billions of years is so saturated in our literature, in our documentaries, in our movies, in our museums, that it's a stronghold from the moment they're raised. You know, they're built up with that. It's a stronghold that's put into their minds, and it's hardened them against what? Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That stronghold has hardened them against Genesis 1 and the account of creation. And that's very purposeful on Satan's part, because if he can get you to deny the fact that you're created and you have God as your creator, then you won't be looking for who? Jesus Christ the Redeemer. If he can get you to deny Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with the fall, right? You don't even know you're fallen. You don't need to look for a Redeemer, right? Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and his spirit, Ephesians 2 says, is actively working today. Actively working all the time through different teachings like evolution to influence people. And it's important to point out, again, Satan is not bound right now, but he will be bound when Jesus Christ returns. So he's preparing these disciples for what we're living in today, what we know today. This is a parable for today. So number two, expect this. This is the second soil you need to expect out there. Expect a lack of commitment from shallow soil. Expect a lack of commitment. If a seed is planted in shallow soil, it can put down deep roots. It can't put down deep roots. Some of those hard pans in our field, you know, you can get it's about this, you know, they got about that much good soil, and then below that, there's the hard pan. So the hard pan's not necessarily on the surface, but there's shallow soil above it. Well, what happens when you plant a seed into that, the roots hit that hard pan and go sideways. They can't go down and be firmly rooted. And so what happens is that shallow dries out fast, right? The sun comes up, shallow soil dries out fast, and they end up scorched, and the plant withers. Nothing grows there. So it says, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. A lot of you have known folks who did that. They receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root in themselves. They're only temporary then, when, not if affliction or persecution arises, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so the son now is being equated with persecution, with affliction, with the trials of this life. It illustrates the professing believer who doesn't really possess, right? They may profess faith in Christ, but they don't really possess Christ. They profess Christ, but they don't really possess him. That's one of the hard things about ministry. It's hard for us to tell who has really believed and who hasn't. Because some profess that they believe, and then they start getting involved in church, maybe even. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. I read a story this week. One kid, man, he's had quite the testimony. Sharing his testimony, he's chastising mature believers for their, you know, their coldness, and older believers. And then all of a sudden, he breaks his leg. And now he's just so mad at God that he fell away. I mean, he never heard from him again. Just a broken leg, right? Lack of commitment. Some trial comes into your life and you fall away. Those things happen. You may run into people who say things like, I tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. Well, did they try Christ or did they try Christianity? You know what I'm saying? Christianity is more about him. It's not about an it. You know, they were trying it. They weren't trying out Christ. Christianity is all about a relationship. And I think what they were looking for is what a lot of the people in this crowd is looking for, and it's just, you know, God bless my life, give me my best life now. I tried it, it didn't work. You see, you're not dealing with an it, you're dealing with a him. Unless you ever really get to know him. I mean, you got to come here, you're looking to get to know him. You're looking for the God who is there. He's a personal God, not just some sort of system. Right? Difficult circumstances in life, painful trials we go through, they cause people to wither away, like that son, like this parable. That's something Mark's original audience would certainly relate to, because they were going through terrible suffering for their faith in Rome. You think of how this parable, there's like eight parables, I think, in Matthew, but Mark only brings out a few of them, and it's like they're aimed at these persecuted believers he's writing to. He didn't pick every parable. He was writing with a purpose. He's writing to a specific audience. Persecution, by the way, has a way of purifying the church. It weeds out the true from the fake. And that's number three, third soil. That one's full of weeds, right? Expect some to be choked out by weedy soils of worldly distractions. Some people's response to the gospel, they start to grow, but then thorns come up and they choke out the life of the seed so that it yields no crop, it says. So they profess, but then they get distracted and they yield no crop. Jesus says, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. How many of you have been that seed before? Worries, riches, and desires for other things. Basically, anything that distracts us from God in this life, it could be sin, it could be whatever, it could be an object. Worldly distractions. Some folks, all they do, you know, is they live for the here, they live for the now, they never really start living for eternal things. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with enjoying some things in this world, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being a wealthy believer either, even. I mean, the problem enters in when we start living for those things. Those things can become our God. That's called idolatry. Worries, guys. Worries can even become an idol, right? I would say, though, one of the things I think fun to watch is when someone, you know, has a passion kind of before they come to Christ, and then they come to Christ, and then they start using that passion, whatever they have passion, and they start using it for the glory of God, kind of like some people enjoy riding motorcycles. And then, you know, that motorcycle scene can be kind of iffy, right? Like Sturgis. Well, they come to Christ, and then all of a sudden they start riding for Christ, kind of like Christian Motorcycle Association. I think those things are cool. But some folks never allow the word of God to produce much or any fruit in their lives because they're so distracted by the worries, desires, and desires for other things. And then number four, last soil. Expect some seed to grow and bear fruit in good soil. Praise the Lord. We finally get to the good soil. Good soil, it bears fruit. Sadly, it's outnumbered 1-4, and that's what you expect when you plant seed, though, is to produce more seeds. You expect it to produce more seeds. And this one is described as yielding a crop that produces 30-fold, 60-fold, or even 100-fold. And these are realistic numbers. These really are realistic numbers. For one seed to produce what? Maybe 30 kernels? I talked about that a few weeks ago. Right? That's pretty normal. You might plant one bushel an acre and get 30 bushels back. That's about average around here, 35 bushels for dry land, wheat. Irrigated wheat, you're looking 60 to 100. These are realistic numbers we're talking here. I think Jesus might have done some farming. but praise God for those who grow and bear fruit. This is the soil that God is pleased with. There's really only one that's pleasing to God here, and it's this one. Don't have to get in a lot of doctrine about it, do we? I mean, this is the only one that's pleasing to him. We could say, well, could number three be saved, or, you know, and we don't have to get into that. This is the only one that, the parable, it's parabolic teaching. This is the only one that's pleasing to him, those who grow and bear fruit. At CBC, we want to be that one, right? That fourth one. That's what our logo is all about. Isn't it? Deep roots bearing fruit. That's what our logo is all about. We want deep roots in the Word of God, and we want the Word of God to be received in our hearts and to bear fruit. We want to apply it because that's the only one God's pleased with. It's not just a hip logo. It's not just a cool logo, though it is pretty cool, thanks to our friend Kayla Coffey. She did a great job putting it together, but, you know, that's the only one God's pleased with. That is a logo that keeps us balanced. It's biblical. Keeps us balanced. What we want is deep roots in the Word of God and to bear fruit by accepting its message into our lives and letting it move us to obedience. You know, when I think about these different soils, the first three soils, you can see almost like, you know, a personality is made up of mind, emotion, and will. What's the first one? The first one, the mind's distracted. Fortresses are built up. The second one, the temporary one, the lack of commitment, right? They don't really, they might come to Christ. They might have an emotional reaction at some conference or something. Then they fall away. And then the last one, right, the will, right? They never really surrender their will to the Lord because they're too distracted by other things. They never give up anything. They never sacrifice anything. So you see the mind, emotion, and will in all of those. I just thought that was kind of interesting. You know, God wants your mind, he wants your emotion, and he wants your will. He wants all of you. And I think we need to learn to let go all three of those and give them over to him. That's your whole personality. Your mind, your emotion, and your will. It wasn't just intellectual. There's a volition there to in order to bear fruit. We've got to learn to surrender, like Romans 12:1 says. So that's the question we're really left with this morning is, which type of soil are you? Which type of soil are you? And John 15:8 says this, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I like that. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your amazing word this morning. Thank you so much for this parable, that it just encourages us. And